This morning, we're going to, I'm looking at the book of Colossians, one of Paul's letters. So we're going to continue in Colossians this morning, looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 5. This is the word of God. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this, that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, this morning we have gathered in order to worship you, in order to hear your voice in your word through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that that's what will be done now. We pray that your Holy Spirit, in the name and power of Jesus Christ, will open your word to us. Help us to understand it. Help us to grasp its meaning and significance. And Father, help us to apply it. Help us to, by the grace and power of the Spirit, help us to live it out. Help us to walk in what you have revealed. Help us to become more like Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. In the previous verses, the section that I just read, Paul starts by saying how much he's rejoicing in his labor in the kingdom, even though he's suffering. Even though there's a lot of hardship in his ministry, he's just so thankful to God that through Jesus he's been saved and then given gifts and given purpose and given a function. And even though there's a lot of persecution and suffering, Paul literally rejoices. Because suffering for Christ means you are in Christ. And there's no better place than that. And he just sees it, he counts it as a privilege to suffer for Jesus, because that means he's been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And his life now has purpose and meaning and significance for eternity. He's actually truly serving God. Where before knowing Christ, he thought he had been serving God and he was wrong. He thought very sincerely that persecuting the church was how to honor God, and it was diametrically the opposite. You know, he thought he was God's great soldier, and really he was warring against everything that God was and everything the Messiah stood for. And Christ in his grace and power and transcendent majesty and infinite mercy on the road to Damascus met Paul, and Paul was converted. And Paul quite literally sounds like a colloquial sort of way of saying it, but Paul never got over it. He never got over that day. He never got over the time when Jesus totally changed his life. And then he gave his whole life to it. He gave his whole life to preaching the faith that he had once tried to destroy. And he talks about, you know, the great hope of glory is Christ in us. That God does not merely save us externally, like someone reaching into a river to pull out a drowning person and to kind of make sure they're okay and then walk away. God doesn't just act outside of us. He does do that. But the goal of his acting outside of us in the death and resurrection of Jesus and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is so that God can take up his residence within us. So that Christ is in you. That's the hope of glory. that the Spirit fills you, that you are in Christ, that you are brought into the life and vitality of relationship with God by the power of the Spirit in virtue of union with Jesus Christ, the Son. And Paul says, I'll give my whole life to that. What else would I live for? And no matter how much suffering there is, there's nothing better than this. And then he also acknowledges, what I've been given to do is so great and big and important, I can't possibly do it. I can't possibly do this on my own. And so he praises God that all of his labor is done with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. It's whatever we accomplish, the praise and glory goes to God, because if it wasn't for Jesus saving us, if it wasn't for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and if it wasn't for the energy and gifting God provides, we could never accomplish anything good at all. And so Paul is praising God that his labor in the kingdom is generated by the energy of Christ. And then he writes the words we read this morning. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Remember that, again, just in that previous section, he said that his goal was to work until everyone was brought to full maturity in Christ. That was the goal. Why am I working so hard? Why am I laboring with the energy that Christ provides? Paul would say, it's because I'm working to see everyone brought to maturity in Christ. That's the goal. Then he says, I want you to know, not for his own glory, but I want you to know how hard I am contending for you, for people in Laodicea, for people who've I've never even met. And then he says this, my goal, and you just stop there. I know you know the answer because it's been read. But if you didn't know what Paul writes next, how would you fill in that blank? What's intuitive to you? What would be the great goal of the apostle? What would he give his whole life to? What would be his central focus in the church? It's this. I want you to know how hard I am contending, fighting for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be two things, encouraged in heart and united in love. That's Paul's vision for the church. Encouraged in heart, united in love. That's what he's giving his life for. That's what he's taking all the energy of Christ in him, and he's using it to labor and contend and fight for the Colossians, for the Laodiceans, for people who he's never even met. What he wants for them is to have encouragement in heart and oneness in love. Encouragement in heart, obviously, you know, the heart in the New Testament is the deepest part of who you are. So this is not superficial. This is not merely, you know, a clap on the back and a good job. Like, that's not nothing. You know, and depending on how stingy someone is with praise, that can actually mean a lot coming from certain sources. But it's not just sort of like, hey, like good work and move on with your life. It's not shallow. It's not superficial. It's laboring to make sure that someone is encouraged in the deepest part of who they are. That's what Paul's laboring for. I want people who, Paul says, who I've never even met to be so deeply encouraged that encouragement touches the depths of their being. And of course, what Paul is writing here, he's not just sort of saying, this is what I'm doing. He's writing this by the power of the Holy Spirit to show us what we ought to be doing too, what our priorities and values are. We are to be a people who encourage one another, like deeply. And I realize that this is like really obvious, right? But the word, very opposite. You'll forgive me for saying it. But the word encourage, like the root word is courage. To encourage someone is literally to encourage them. That is, it's to sink them into the realm of courage. In other words, to encourage someone is to make them strong and courageous. That it allows them to face the next obstacle. So what you're doing when you encourage someone is you're not just sort of giving them flippant, oh, like good job. It's I'm pouring into you to affirm you that God has given you what you need for whatever you're facing in your life. It's the opposite of discouraging, which is to take people from the realm of courage and to demotivate them from living there. To discourage someone is to make them weak. It's to break their spirit. It's to pull them down. It's to make them feel like they can't face what they're facing. It's to weaken their heart. And this is why discouragement is so deadly to people individually, but also to groups and communities and nations and churches. Because an attitude of discouragement guarantees an attitude of failure. Because you are sapping the courage and strength out of the human heart. That must not be what we do to one another. The church cannot be a place where after we gather, we leave feeling drained and less than we were when we went in. The church has got to be a place where we labor to sink people deep into the realm of courage that God himself provides. I mean, it's slightly different context, but you remember, like when after Moses dies and Joshua is pretty unsure, facing a really big task, and what does God say to him? Be strong and courageous. Be strong and full of courage. Be strong and very courageous. Why? And this is actually one of the reasons why it's so important to understand some level of biblical teaching. Biblical encouragement is not, hey, just so you know, just every day wake up and sort of look in the mirror and engage in positive self-talk. You know, you're smart, you're beautiful, you've got this, you're athletic, you're wise, you're fashionable. Like, all of those things are true of me. I just don't rehearse them. You know, like, it's like, this isn't about find all of the great virtue and powers and gifts that you naturally have and go take on the world. It's God has given me what I need. The Spirit lives in me. He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. My Lord and Savior is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not because I'm smarter than other people. It's not because I'm wiser than other people. It's not because I'm strong enough for what it takes. It's because I have a good shepherd who will get me through the valley of the shadow of death because he is greater than anything I'll ever face. It's not human-centered self-talk. It's intentionally humbling yourself before the sovereign God of the universe and trusting him. Jesus Christ has defeated the grave. He's defeated death itself. There is no enemy I will ever face that is more than a match for Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And so to be encouraged is not to look within yourself. To be encouraged is to look into the face of God revealed in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. And that's what we should be doing with one another. In other words, like this is sort of obliquely to come around to the point. What Paul is doing is he's laboring, as we sang, he's laboring to show people Christ. Because it's in Christ that you'll find courage. It's in Christ that you'll find strength. It's looking to your champion that will erase the doubts. It's not looking to yourself. It's look away from yourself to your Savior. And we should be helping each other do that. That's why Paul's letters are so filled with Christ. He's the one we need. And so we encourage each other in the deepest place of who we are by reminding ourselves and pointing each other to Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Encouraged in heart. Second thing is united in love, or the language actually of being knit together. Hearts that are stitched together. So you have however many hearts are represented here this morning, and all every heart of every child of God in the community is to be woven together as one rich tapestry, so that you have the diversity of different lives and gifts and all of the rest. We're not supposed to have absolute uniformity. Every child of God is not to be an identical carbon copy of every other child of God. We have our own personalities and backgrounds and interests and all of the rest. But God is weaving it all together into something where we are all more beautiful as a collective whole than we could ever be in isolation. We belong together. God is knitting us together as a community. And so Paul prays, encouraged in heart, knit together, united in love. You will recall, John 13, Jesus gives a new command. New commandment I give to you. You love one another as I have loved you. And he says this, and you know this. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples. How will the world know that we are the disciples of Jesus? What's the fill in the blank? By our love for one another. That's how the world will know. So Jesus himself tells us, and it's not complicated in terms of interpretation. What Jesus just tells us is the world will know that you are my disciples when they see your love for one another. That's when they'll know. It's just what Jesus said. And then this is picked up implicitly from a different angle in John 17. And I want you to hear this. Jesus is at the hour of his arrest and crucifixion. He's about to go to the cross, knowing what he's going to endure. He prays to the Father for the Father's glory. He prays for his disciples at that time. And then he prays for future believers, which means this. We have in Scripture a prayer of Jesus right before he dies, which he prays for us. You get to eavesdrop on Jesus' prayer for you right before he dies. In some ways, this has the gravitas of a deathbed statement. What is so incredibly important to Jesus that he is going to have on his heart and mind praying for future believers right before he dies? What is that one thing which is going to be essential to him? And it's this. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That is, that's us. If you have heard the gospel and believe the gospel, that's you. You have believed through the message of the apostles. This is what he prays. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So twice. Christ prays, may they be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then he prays again. May they be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me. When will the world know that the Father sent the Son? It's when his people are united in complete unity. That's not complex interpretation. It's literally what the text says. And it's repeated twice for emphasis. Well, which is it? Is it John 13, the world will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another? Or is it John 17, twice the world will know that the Father has sent me when you are all one? And quite obviously, it's both, because there really isn't love if there's division. There has never been division in the church which cannot at least be tracked back to a failure of love. There may be a number of other things associated with it, but you have never had division in the church where both sides are loving as they ought. That has never happened. Because where you have love, you'll have unity. You can't deeply, profoundly love people with the love of Christ and be divided from them. How would that be possible? This shows us how important it is to Jesus that right before he dies, twice he prays that the church will be brought to unity, and he hinges the validity of the witness of the church in the world to their unity, just as he had done to their love. Which means this. As long as the church does not love, and as long as the church is not united, there is no reason whatsoever to expect the world to believe our witness about Jesus Christ. That's the implication of what Jesus said. How will the world know that we're actually the followers of Jesus? By our love for one another. You get rid of that sign, there's no reason for them to believe us. When will the world know that the Father sent the Son? When we are brought to complete unity. That's when. And so don't expect the community to believe that the Father sent the Son as long as the children of God are divided and can't get along. Don't expect that. The condition for the world believing the gospel is the unity of the people of God. The condition for people believing that we are followers of Jesus is our love for one another. And then this would be... This is an observation. In the Canadian landscape, how united are the true children of God? In the Canadian landscape, how strong is our witness in society? See, the problem isn't first the world. The world's always going to be the world, and we can't control that. But we've already been told by Jesus what to do. That is, love one another and be united in love. That's what Paul says he's laboring for. Encouragement in heart so that your hearts will be knit together. Oneness in love. This principle has to be understood in terms of the success or failure of the gospel witness of the church. It also must be understood in order to understand the significant impact and growth of what I will refer to as pseudo-church and messianic communities in society. There are all kinds of polarizing tribalistic groups that hate everyone else, but have a very strong community identity. And they're pulling all kinds of people in. See, we were made for God in community fellowship. The people in the world are desperate to belong to a community. And the church is supposed to stand as a light on the hill in a dark society that's tribalistic, where there's infighting and polarization, and everything's political and all of the rest. And the church is supposed to stand as a light where the world sees a community unlike any other community in the world, which is this. A community not based, where the fellowship isn't based on sort of who you vote for and your ethnicity and your socioeconomic status and your education level and your age and your interests and your hobbies and your sports teams and all of those kinds of things, where there's this group of people who actually would have nothing in common if it wasn't for their common bond in Jesus. You know, and when Rob was talking about, you know, if in the persecuted church where Jesus is everything, it's like, that's the idea in the New Testament where it's okay, so, you know, you like cheer for the Leafs and you cheer for the Canadians and, you know, you're rich and you're poor and, you know, you're highly educated and you know, you're illiterate and you're this and you're that and you vote this way and you vote that way and you had this view about COVID and you had that view about COVID and you have this and all of these things. And you go, okay, so look at all of the ways the world would divide you. But what unites you? It's faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus outweighs everything else. And that's what the world's supposed to see, because the world is nothing like that. The world has nothing like genuine, unconditional love. It doesn't. But it's doing a really good job masquerading as if it does. I could multiply examples. I won't. I'll give you one. You will never understand, ever, the success of the LGBTQ plus community unless you understand the power of the word community. It's not about all the letters. It's about the community. And people are drawn into a place where they believe for the first time they'll find acceptance and love. Where they can actually just be who they are and be brought in and welcomed with open arms. People are desperate for belonging in a community. Which is why Satan excels at setting up superficial alternative communities to the Church of Jesus Christ that look really, really, really good. And what you discover is, like any other community, there's just as much backstabbing and bickering and fighting as soon as you get past the superficial. And then you discover as well that, you know, the community that's so welcoming is only welcoming as long as you toe the party line. And as soon as you might have some doubts, you're canceled and you're kicked out really fast. But the world is setting up political, sexual, tribal, all kinds of alternative identities, because the people who are created in the image of God are not meant to exist in splendid isolation. We are meant to exist in community relationship. And the strength of the love and unity of the church is how the world will know that this is real in a way that none of the alternatives are. But if we're not demonstrating love and unity, the world has no reason to believe that our message is anything other than just another spin job. just another group of people looking for their little bit of power and territory and turf in society, just like everyone else. So Paul is laboring with the goal of encouragement in heart and the hearts of the people being knit together in love, because that's the only way the gospel will penetrate into the world. It's when people see the reality of Jesus Christ. Encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this sequence is desperately important. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, or knit together in love. Why? So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why is Paul laboring for their unity in Christ? It's so that they'll actually know Christ, they'll understand Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the sequence. And today, there are people who want to reverse it. You start with encouragement and love and unity, you end up with knowledge. You don't use your knowledge as the test of whether you'll be united and have fellowship with the people of God. You don't deputize yourself and your theological system as being the great test, as if Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, help everyone to think like Steve West and be like him, and then he can be united with them and have fellowship. It starts with love and unity. It ends with knowledge. Because knowledge is highly relational in Scripture. And here's something which I have experienced personally, and I've witnessed a lot. It's this. I've always liked study and sort of gravitated towards books. And so there's no hardship for me to study systematic theology and all the cognate disciplines. And for the last 15 years, I've taught systematic theology. And here's something I've noticed as a tendency in me, which is not unique to me, amongst people who like to study. It is always just a whisper away from learning about Jesus and loving Jesus and trusting in Jesus to confusing what I think about Jesus with the living Christ himself. I'm reasonably sure that there are some people who actually are trusting in their theology more than Jesus for their salvation. You can know a lot about Christ and not know Christ. You can be able to analyze propositions. If you have like a basic Christological study, if you have the basic building blocks of an Orthodox Christology, you can talk about things like the hypostatic union and communication of idioms and the Chalcedonian Creed and kenotic theology and all of these sort of like 101 Christian theology things that you need to know if you're studying Christology. So you can talk a lot about Christ. You can be able to analyze propositions and creeds. You can be able to talk about all the main Christological texts and all the rest. You can master Christology and not ever have a relationship with Jesus. See, you can know a lot about Christ and not get him. You can know a lot about how the church has talked about Christ and not understand his heart. And that's the danger that Paul sees here. You don't start with your systemization. You start with the living Christ. You see that what Christ wanted, Christ died to save a bride, singular. He died for the people. He died for the church. He gave himself up for the church. That's a corporate group brought into oneness. And so the idea is, if you don't get the heart of Christ, it doesn't matter how many facts you think you know about him, you don't get him. Just like you can talk about the transcendence and the glory and the infinite nature of God, but if you don't understand the heart of God, it doesn't matter. This is the point that James makes when he says, so you believe in one God. Good, like good for you, that's great. So does the devil. And he trembles. Satan is simultaneously the best and worst theologian in the world, because he propositionally knows more truths of God than we ever will in this world. And he hates God with all of his heart and completely misunderstands the heart of God. The heart of Jesus is for the love and unity of his people. You work for that, you'll sink deeper into your knowledge of the person and heart of Jesus. The more you sink into the person and heart of Jesus, what you'll discover is that all wisdom and knowledge is in him. That's how you'll grow. That's how you'll learn. You don't learn about Jesus in the abstract. You learn about Jesus by walking in the steps motivated by the heart of Jesus. And that means, just like Paul, prioritizing encouragement and love and unity. That's how you come to know Jesus. That's how you come to grow in your theological awareness. That's how you come to get the Son of God in a profound sort of existential way. You don't start with propositional systems. You start with walking with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul says, I tell you this, that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. What Paul is saying is this. Listen, Jesus was very clear that we are to love one another as he has loved us, and that's how the world will know his disciples. Jesus was very clear that his heart is for the unity of the people of God. I'm being very clear that I'm using the energy of Christ to encourage you so that your hearts are knit together in love. There will be a lot of people who will find lots of reasons to rationalize not pursuing those goals. Don't be deceived by them. If anyone comes along and has an asterisk and a footnote about why this isn't the right way of pursuing it, don't let them deceive you. They're already self-deceived or a false teacher. Don't let them deceive you. Don't get twisted up in knots. It's actually very simple. Jesus saves us because he loves us. He saves us to be one. Prioritize that. That's how you come to know Jesus better. It's not a study of abstraction. It's a living relationship with the living risen Christ. Learning to prioritize what he prioritized for the glory of the Father, and also so that our witness will actually make an impact in the world around us. This morning we're going to celebrate communion. And communion shows us what Jesus did to save us as individuals, but also to save us as a corporate whole, as a church. And if you start with this kind of love, it just becomes so obvious that all of the communities the world's trying to set up, they have nothing like this at their heart. Nothing. The vision that the devil is deceptively trying to cultivate in the world, in some ways, it's like, you know, you have the Antichrist. You also have a lot of anti-churches. Like the way that the Antichrist sort of imitates is a bad imitation of Christ. He sort of usurps the prerogatives of Christ. He stands sort of in the place of Christ. You have a lot of anti-churches in exactly that way. A lot of sort of satanic alternative churches. But nothing has this. No one has a love like this. No one has a uniting power like this. The vision of being encouraged in heart and knit together, that's a vision of glory and beauty. That's not superficial. That goes all the way to the heart of who we are and the heart of God Himself. And that's why if we're faithful to Jesus, as He's faithful to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will see the world transformed. Because the world has antichrists and anti-churches. We have the crucified and resurrected Son of God. We have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And there is no alternative to the true church of Jesus Christ. And so may He help us be united around Jesus and be like Jesus. And may He help us to deeply encourage one another and support one another so that the world that lives in darkness and selfishness can see the power of Jesus Christ in real time, in real space, in real lives. Not in us in our perfection, because we're not perfect, but fighting for these things like Paul did. When we celebrate communion, then we'll remember our Lord. And maybe we all need to also, without assuming the priorities of Jesus, maybe we need to pray when we celebrate communion that the Lord will really show us the priorities of Jesus' heart. To help us get Him and to be like Him. We're going to sing, and we're going to praise our Savior, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.